Messages, awkward conversations. How should a Christ follower respond to sexuality outside of God's design? So as the kids make their way downstairs, I encourage you to take out your notes if you would. In 1940, a film named Pinocchio. In that movie, Jiminy Cricket said, "When you wish upon a star, makes no difference who you are. Anything your heart desires will come to you." He's saying that to a woeful, sad little boy named Pinocchio. But in our day, it's taken on a whole different meaning. Anything your heart desires has been hijacked. I don't think Walt Disney, in his wildest imaginations, when he was putting together that film, thought where those words would take us to today. We think of the spread of transgendered identity in which men seek to become women and women seek to become men. And in 2019, this is not an extraordinary occurrence. It's an increasing trend, and it's a major worldview issue for us as Christians. The creator of Pinocchio didn't have that transgendered individual in view when they made their famous movie. They simply wanted boys and girls to dream big. And here in the West, as our Judeo-Christian ethics and morals are just being trampled over and moved away from in a very dramatic and quick fashion, I think about what Albert Mohler, the president of Southern Seminary, theologian, said. We're in the midst of a cultural shift. And we as Christ followers on this particular issue were left in a very defensive position. We did not respond well when the militant homosexual group began their crusade a while back. Christians did not respond well and have a good response. And so because of that, we're behind the eight ball, so to speak. And we need to have a good response to those people. For my wife and I, this is a personal issue because many of you, if not all of you, know that our oldest son is gay and he's married to Matt and he's been here a couple times this year. And so we have walked through that journey for the last 7+ years of our lives as well. So we've learned how to be compassionate, merciful, but yet unaffirming of those who are in this position. And so as we begin our conversation today, I want to, before Drew comes up, we're going to just identify a few terms. Because I don't know for you, this is a very confusing subject. And we need to understand what is going on in our culture. And when they say these terms, what do they mean? And I didn't put these up on the screen, but you can listen to them. We all see the acronym LGBTQ+. That stands for lesbian, bisexual, gay, transgender, queer, and all that that acronym stands for. Beyond that, the plus to be added on. Queer is an umbrella term for sexual and gender minorities who are not heterosexual or not cisgender. And that was a new term for me a while back. Cisgender is a term for people whose gender identity matches the sex that they were assigned at birth. It's the opposite of the word transgender. So what does transgender mean? People who have a gender identity or gender expression that differs from their sex assigned at birth. Some transgender people who desire medical assistance to transition from one sex to another identify as transsexual. Then there's people in our culture who are gender confused. It's a non-clinical term that refers to an individual's feeling of not identifying with his or her assigned gender. Then there's the term gender dysphoria, the condition of feeling one's emotional and psychological identity as male or female to be opposite to one's biological sex. And gender fluid, denoting or relating to a person who does not identify themselves as having a fixed gender. They could change day after day after day, depending on how they wake up and feel that day. So while we don't have time in a sermon to deal with all these issues in one sitting, we're going to talk about the issue of same-sex marriage and homosexuality and the confusion people have concerning their gender and sexual identity. So I want to invite Drew Zanke to come up, and he's been doing some reading and study this week. And as we have throughout the series, we're going to give you some practical scenarios that you may face at your workplace, at school, as a teenager or a young person. And how are you going to answer these things in a way that's compassionate, but yet sticks to the truth of God's word? So here's our first one. A mom and a dad find out their young teen is curious about same-sex attraction and is open to experimenting with that. The young teen has been looking at provocative pictures of the same sex online and chatting with others about it. How should the parents respond? What are the issues to deal with from the world's point of view versus a biblical point of view?
Thanks, Ed.
You're welcome. Thank you for taking us on.
I guess the first thing, and you covered, is respond in grace and truth, right? One of the real issues of this movement that we've all seen is they've made it a hot button issue in that it has become central to how people identify not just themselves, but how they start to measure groups. So do you accept this or not? Do you accept this or not? Do you accept this or not? In reality, this is just another outworking of sin.
Right.
There are plenty of versions of sin that we would put it, and this is just one of them, and we need to keep that in context. This isn't the world's greatest sin. This isn't anything different from a whole other list we could easily go through. So the first thing is to be open and discuss. The moment we shut that conversation down, that's really not a good choice. I think we need to be open, and we need to discuss, and we need to talk about it, and we need to talk through it. Especially as a parent, if you're not willing to talk through it, they will talk through it with someone else. Or as a friend, or as a cousin, or as a family member, or whatever. If you're not willing to open up and have that discussion, then you are cut out of that discussion. So we need to be open. Secondly, we need to just be truthful about what the Bible says. Be truthful about God's design for marriage. But we also need to be truthful that temptation is different than sin, right? So someone who is tempted by something isn't necessarily sinning in that way, right? To be tempted isn't to sin. To sin is a different thing. And so having those open and honest discussions and uncomfortable discussions maybe are essential. So like I said, though, I think responding in grace and truth and keeping those conversation lines open, asking questions, allowing them to bring their thoughts and opinions and feelings, which, you know, are to them extremely valid. So we need to be able to listen to those clearly.
Okay. Another scenario, a young boy is struggling with his identity as a male. He's asking to present himself at school and in public as a female. How should the parents respond? What are the issues to deal with from the world's point of view versus God's perspective from a biblical worldview?
Mm-hmm. So the world's point of view is probably pretty simple. Buy dresses, right?
Right.
That's the world's point of view is your feelings are valid, right? There is no external truth. There is no external source of truth. So whatever you feel is valid. But then, you know, I guess they have lines there somewhere. They just haven't found them yet. From a biblical point of view, even from a scientific and a genetic point of view, gender is not fluid. Gender is not something that we can change. We can change how we feel inside, but that doesn't change who we are, right? That doesn't change how we're born. I know I was reading the story yesterday of a girl saying her brother had a baby. I'm sure you can all work out what happened there, right? Because men don't have babies, right? We are simply physically not capable. That is a definition there. And so again, we need to keep the conversation open. We need to bring truth into the conversation, but we need to keep the conversation open. Why, for that person, do they not define as how they were born? What is driving them? What external influences are coming that are really driving them to that? And have those open and honest discussions again, and uncomfortable discussions again. But from a biblical point of view, God created humankind, man and woman. He created them, Genesis 1:27, right? God's plan for this earth is based on procreation through man and a woman, which is still scientifically, you know, even if you take the Bible out of it, the only way that that works. So that's God's plan and design, but then we need to have those discussions. We need to listen to their perspective. We need to be listen with a lot of grace as much as possible, whilst remaining true to those scenarios.
So the feelings in the world's point of view trumps absolute truth. In the Christian worldview, we rely on the Word of God for our center and
right.
focus.
There is a center of truth that yeah. we can come back to. Truth actually does exist.
Yep.
That is a claim of Christianity.
One last one. Is there a difference between one's gender and one's sexual preferences? And I bring this up because there's a lot of things being said out there about someone who could change from a man to a woman but still have desires for a woman. So we need to understand the difference between gender and then sexual preferences as far as the world says and what God says.
Right. I think from the world's point of view, again, you can do whatever you like. Merry Christmas. Have fun. But that, again, comes down to those questions both of gender and of attraction. So we talked in the first one about same-sex attraction, that it's not a sin because you've got to do something about it to make it a sin, right? Gender, we have to have the discussion that from a biblical point of view, there is two genders and you are what you are born, right? You are how God made you. And so the world would say that you can make as many choices as you like. Like, I don't know, in England on Facebook, there's 56 genders you can choose from. I don't even know what 54 of them are, right? So the world would let you have it your own way, but that escapes the basic claim of the Bible that there is truth, that God created the world and that God created it in a certain way. We may all feel differently about different things, right? Again, this is only one messed up part of our lives, right? We need to keep that in perspective. We may feel that stealing's okay, right? The Bible says it's not. The world currently says it's not. But what if I feel that way, right? We can change those truth claims. We need to be careful that we work with the Word of God and that we work with what God has said rather than the world, which I don't think is even coherent in their argument at this point.
So I'm going to go a little just over time. Before church, we talked a little bit. This whole thing could implode upon itself, even taking away the religious aspect. But, you know, women's sports records are being challenged because men are transitioning to women. In Texas, they won a weightlifting championship, and on it goes. Do parents want their daughters to have boys in the elementary bathroom? Right, that they're identifying as a woman. So all these things, even apart from God's word, could cause an implosion.
Right, and that's what I say. The arguments in the world right now, they state them as if they're empirical truth, right? I can be this way, it's my way. And yet, 3 months later, the position has changed. You know, there are leading lights of this movement from 10 years ago who are now shunned by the movement because they haven't progressed with the movement to the point, like you say, there are women who are saying, I don't want men in dresses in my bathroom. And so the movement itself has split. And like I said, what they're doing, the real problem is that they're ignoring that there is truth.
That's right.
Right? That's right. If we all went back to the basic truth, these wouldn't be an issue. We could still have sin, but at least we wouldn't have these confusing issues. By saying there is no truth and I can define my own truth how I feel, that may not agree with how you feel or how you feel or how you feel, and we end up all in conflict. And so the whole system itself is broken. Unless we can come back to revealed truth in some way, we're in trouble.
Yep. All right, let's give Drew a round of applause. And so because of that short conversation, I'm just going to amplify and focus in on some of the very specific things that he mentioned. And I encourage you to take your outline to help you to frame this. And this is difficult to talk about in a way that I don't want to be offensive to anybody, but we have to understand what the truth is and then turn around and have that walk that tightrope of grace and truth. So these things probably aren't so new to you, but it's a good reminder. But for our younger generation, I want just to cement these things in their mind. So I take out your outline. God's design for gender choices and sexuality begin at creation. Begin at creation. And we believe Genesis is inerrant, infallible, plenary, inspired as any other part of the Bible. And so we take it literally. And it says there that God created gender and sexual identity as male and female, period. There's no view or vision for gender confusion or fluidity as far as God's concerned. In the reference that Drew made in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then some would say, well, Jesus didn't talk about homosexuality or same-sex marriage, but I beg to differ, because in Mark chapter 10, he agreed with that statement from Genesis 1. It says, but from the beginning of creation, Jesus said, God made them male and female, quoting from Genesis 1, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So it kind of debunks, sometimes I hear in the media, Jesus didn't talk directly about this, but he did. He talked about what marriage should be. He quoted from Genesis. So there's no gender confusion or gender fluidity as far as God is concerned. Your gender and sexuality are determined at birth. Austin Harkey, he's a transgender Christian who lives in St. Paul, Minnesota. He goes to an ECLA Lutheran church. He's got a master's degree in biblical studies. And his way of looking at Genesis 27 is that he doesn't think God meant this literally, that it's merely poetic. And that even though we're not made in the image of God, he said, because God is a spirit. And how could we be made in the image of God if he's a spirit? That's his thought process. Duality is how God created things in Genesis. The reason he talked about male and female was because it made for a good poem. But he says you get into the anomalies in biology, such as the platypus, which is a very unique animal, such as a coral, which is animate and inanimate. He shows and he says, he tries to say from science, that there's a more complex view than just male and female, that it's a bigger view. And so basically what he's saying is he's trying to identify Genesis 1 as poetic, and it's written in a cadence with his dualist thought to make it a good poem. But in reality, when we study biology, it can't be that way. This is the problem with people who are moving away from the historical orthodoxy and the teachings of the church for over 2,000 years. You see, Genesis can't be taken literally, they think, and they're throwing the baby out with the bathwater. They want to be relevant and accepted, which is their end goal, to those who try to stretch the Bible to incorporate LGBTQ plus lifestyles. They have to give up the inerrancy, infallibility, and inspiration of God's word. And here's the bottom line. Acceptance by the culture and its new norms is more important than proper biblical hermeneutics. Acceptance trumps biblical hermeneutics that are solid in their interpretation of Scripture. The second thing we see is that God created the concept of sexual intimacy. He's the author of it. He's the designer of it. In fact, the Bible is kind of the instruction manual. Read the book of Song of Solomon and other places where he talks about this. But it's the concept of sexual intimacy. And it's always between one man and one woman from God's perspective. In Genesis 1:28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Now, not only is procreation an important purpose for marriage, but when I do premarital counseling, we talk about companionship. You need that complementary relationship in your life. It talks about having someone with you to take away the desire, the loneliness in your life. You have somebody to be with you through life. It's also someone to enjoy life with, as well as procreation. So God created the joy that's found in sexual intimacy between a man and a woman. And then we see between one man and one woman, it's to be kept inside the beauty and the security of holy matrimony. It's supposed to be kept inside the beauty and the security of holy matrimony. Sexual intimacy is a beautiful thing. It's what consummates the marriage, and it's what brings added joy to the relationship. In Hebrews 13:4, it says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. So this special intimacy within marriage is to be held in highest esteem. an honor because it's God's design for intimacy on planet Earth. The sharing of two souls together in a monogamous relationship that's designed by God. And the other thing that's important, and we need to remind ourselves of this, is this spiritual this sexual intimacy is a picture of our spiritual intimacy with God. It's a picture of the gospel. It's a picture of the believer's relationship with Christ, with God the Father, and us. And just like when we step out of that relationship and someone decides to have an affair and commit adultery, so we as believers, the Bible says, when we follow idols, we are committing spiritual adultery. So the marriage relationship is truly a picture to the world of what a relationship with Christ should be here on earth. That's why it needs to be highly esteemed and honored. Most surveys you look at talk about how sexual intimacy is more satisfying for many inside a marriage relationship. Study after study after study confirms this. One study, 96% of respondents said being emotionally connected results in the best sex. And since marriage is God's design to be fully connected to your spouse, this study supports marriage as the place to be connected on all those levels. There's that commitment that you make versus living together with the easy way out, always knowing that if something doesn't go the way you want it, you can just walk away from the relationship. Not only was sexual activity associated with same-day sexual satisfaction, but researchers found that a single act of intimacy produced an afterglow that persisted for up to 2 days. That's how beautiful God made this thing of intimacy with two people, with a husband and a wife. So our application is this: we must understand as Christ followers why God designed gender and sexuality the way he did and for what purpose. We need to be reminded what the purpose of this is and why it's important and why it needs to be held up in high regard in our society. God is the master designer of human beings. He's the one who designed gender and sexuality. Since he wrote the instruction manual, the Bible, it should behoove us to follow his instructions because he knows what's best and how to experience the highest level of joy that we could ever imagine. Let's move on to our second main point today, and that's God's response to gender choices and sexuality outside of his design. What does he say about spiritual or sexual intimacy outside of the marriage relationship defined as a husband and a wife, a man and a woman? Well, any sexual intimacy outside of God's design is considered sin and a perversion of his intent. Now, you can have discussions, and I've had discussions with my oldest son, Joshua, about this, and he can point to a lot of verses in the Bible, but the one that they cannot get around is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3, and I hope you circle that or put that down, because 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says this: "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality." Sexual immorality is any kind of activity outside of the marriage relationship. That's about as clear as a bell that God could speak it in his word. So we're going to focus on homosexuality and same-sex marriage for now, but there's a lot of importance to talk about the whole range of gender and sexual choices, but of course time does not permit. Now I want to be clear here that homosexuality, based on what God says in his word, is sin. The act or acts of carrying out the desires in a person's heart towards someone of the same sex is not permitted anywhere in Scripture. The gay community, who wants their lifestyles accepted by the church, they point to 7 particular sections of Scripture in the Old and the New Testament and try to reinterpret them to fit with the current church. And it doesn't matter if it's evangelical churches or liberal mainline Protestant denominations. It's going on everywhere. In fact, you'll even see in some Bible-believing churches that they just don't even talk about this issue anymore because they don't want to offend anybody. And it's a fine line. We want to minister to these people. We want to help them. We want to welcome them into our church. But we have to understand how to engage them in a positive way. So if you want more information, I would be glad to steer you to some websites and articles if you're interested. A couple great books that my wife and I found on our journey. is Out of a Far Country by Christopher Ewan. He's now a professor at Moody Bible Institute. And he went through this journey, ended up in prison because of bad choices, and then came to faith in Christ as he pulled a Gideon Bible out of a trash can and began to read it. And God has led him now to be a professor of theology at Moody Bible Institute. Another great book, Mark Yarhouse, Understanding Gender Dysphoria. It's a very academic, it's a very scholarly study, but it really speaks and helps us as believers to understand this issue so we can engage the culture around us. Well, let's look at what the Bible says about homosexuality from one or two sections of Scripture. You'll see on the screen in Leviticus 18, chapter 18, verse 22, do not practice homosexuality. Having sex with another man as with a woman, it is a detestable sin. In Leviticus 20, verse 13, it says, if a man has sex with a man as one does with a woman, both of them have done what is abhorrent, according to the Message, Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of that verse. And we won't take time, but in Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about, in the New Testament, about the fact that men burned after other men, women, their sexual desire burned after other women, and God gave them over to those desires and allowed them to do what he knew was wrong. He gave them over to their sin. So there's no wiggle room for monogamous marriage for people of the same sex or the idea of a person who's gender confused to be approved by God. So how does God want to help and minister to those who have same-sex attraction, and how do we respond? Well, we start by, first of all, as Drew said, recognizing that it is a sin. But it's not the sin of all sins. It's a sin just like lying and stealing. Sin, as I read the Bible, all sin is equal. It says if we've broken the law in one point, we're guilty of all breaking all the law. But in this area of sexual sin, you'll see that God has a stronger punishment or stronger judgment. And I believe it's because of the picture that we talked about earlier. It's a picture of our relationship with Christ and how he's so set on us staying true to that marriage relationship with a husband and wife. So with any sin, we have to start by admitting and recognizing that it's a sin. And any sexual intimacy outside of God's design must lead us to a turning back to God's design, a turning back, repentance, deciding that I'm walking in this way and it's not the way God desires for me. I need to do a 180 and go the other direction and seek after what God says in his word. A turning back. And it begins with, first of all, confession. Confession of sin leading to repentance. 1 John 1:9, many of you are very familiar with this, but it's so straightforward. If we confess, that means if we agree with God about our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I love that word all in that phrase. There isn't any sin that we can commit that God will not forgive us if we have a repentant heart and we're willing to turn back to what he desires for our lives. You and I, we have options how to deal with sin. The Bible says that we need to, when we face sin and we know it's wrong, we have to make plans to, or provisions to avoid it. It says in Romans 13, 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. If you're struggling with alcoholism, it's probably not a good idea to frequent the local bar. You need to make the effort to avoid putting yourselves in situations where temptation will rule and reign and take control of your life. Another option would be to flee from it. We see that throughout the Bible. In 1 Timothy 2, it talks about flee youthful passions. We know that when Potiphar's wife grabbed Joseph, he ran and left his tunic with her. And then we need to look for the way of escape. 1 Corinthians says there's no temptation given to you, which is not common to every human being. It says Jesus even was tempted in all points like man and yet was without sin in Hebrews 4:15. But in 1 Corinthians 10, it says that all temptation is common to us, but God is faithful, and he will not put us in a situation beyond what we can't handle as far as temptation. But he says there we have to look for the way of escape. So we have to plan. We have to flee. We have to look for the ways of escape. Temptation in and of itself is not sin. It's what we do with it. And you've heard me say many times, Martin Luther said, you know, it's one thing for a bird to land on your head. It's another for it to build a nest. You have to make the decision to shoo the bird off your head so that sin won't reign or take control of your life. So confession, second of all, compassionate understanding and love by others to help the person deal with their sexual sin. Compassionate understanding and love by others to help the person deal with their sexual sin. And I go back to Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Because we think God, so many people feel that God is up there with a hammer and he's waiting to put his hammer upon us when we sin and we do things wrong or send lightning bolts. But notice what it says in Romans 2, 4. Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and his forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? His grace, his mercy, his love are not to be taken advantage of. They're giving you the opportunity to turn away and turn back to him. So you and I, we must have mercy, and we must show mercy to those who are involved in this lifestyle. The dissatisfaction rate among these people is astronomical. In fact, those who move from being a male to a female or a female to a male, they pretty much have almost a 50% tendency to suicide, because after a couple years, they're not satisfied. They're not happy. It didn't fulfill what they thought it would do in their lives. And so we must be loving and walk the journey out with them. There's going to be setbacks. Some will try and fail and fall right back into that relationship. But as believers, we must be there for them, and sometimes things will progress, and sometimes we'll have to show tough love so as not to show affirmation to that lifestyle. We must love them like anyone who is a prodigal, to treat them as building a bridge and a relationship to allow them to come back to the Father. I want to remind you that sexual sin, as I said, is just as wrong as any sin, but for some reason, God has a higher level of punishment. And because of that, it's a picture of the earth relationship with our Heavenly Father, and I think that he pours out punishment because it distorts his view. So confession, compassion, and lastly, craving. Craving any sexual intimacy outside of God's design must be met with grace, truth, and obedience. Craving any sexual intimacy outside of God's design must be met with grace, strength, and obedience. In Galatians 6, a great way to view this, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you also may be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. People who want to get out of this lifestyle or are not in it but struggle with those same-sex attractive feelings, it's a very hard road to stay obedient. I will grant you that. It's a unique issue, and it's trite in that we give simplistic answers and solutions, but they don't always cut it. In other words, my son, when he was struggling with it, he went to a counselor. Said, maybe if you get married, the feelings will go away. Or he was instructed to read his Bible, to pray, and to memorize scripture, and maybe those feelings would go away. But guess what? Even Christopher Ewan to this day still struggles with those feelings. It's what you do with them that counts. And I think one thing it's good to remind ourselves, God's more interested in our holiness than he is our happiness. And when we say that, we need to be able to explain that and why that is important. God never said in his word that we were going to be happy. He says we'll be blessed, we'll have things taken care of us, but he wants us to seek holiness, not happiness, as the most important point in our lives. And it may mean that these folks must live a celibate life. And that's hard. That's hard to talk about with these people. It's hard to say that to anyone. But it may mean that over time, through accountability and counsel, they can move to heterosexual relationships. Some see not practicing what their desires say will cause them to miss out on happiness and joy in this life. So there are no easy answers here, and I don't stand here and pretend I have all the answers for these issues. But But I do know that once sin is entrenched into your life, you have to do something to dig the root of that sin out and deal with it, because we want to go with what God's word says in his Holy Spirit. It takes accountability. It takes wise counsel. And it may be a lifelong journey. It may be that those feelings will never go away, just like someone who has other addiction issues, that those feelings may never go away. It's what you do with the cravings that count. So regardless, they need a Christian friend who can speak grace and truth into their lives. The relationship might ebb and flow depending upon their commitment to seeking God's design or not. But you have to be there for them. You can't affirm, but you can accept and walk the journey with them. You never know when a person will come to the end of themselves and turn to God. So our final application is this: we must be respectful and accepting of people's lifestyles that are contrary to God's design, but not affirming with the balance of grace and truth. It's literally walking the tightrope. Showing grace, showing mercy. Realize that there for the grace of God go I. That I'm just as wretched and a sinner as they are in many ways. But yet, we need to help move them back to what God's desire and design for their lives and what he meant them to be. Albert Mahler, who's the president of Southern Seminary, he said this in a writing called Torn Between Two Cultures. The chaos and confusion, which are the inevitable products of the sexual revolution, continue to expand, and the challenges constantly proliferate. The LGBTQ plus revolution has long been the leading edge of the expanding chaos in our culture, and by now the genuinely revolutionary nature of the movement is fully apparent. The normalization of the behaviors and relationships and identities included for now in the LGBTQ plus spectrum will require nothing less than turning the world upside down. And we can even see that in our families, in our culture, in our schools, as our administrators have to deal with these issues. So here's our key thought as we close today. We must make careful, informed, and compassionate responses to those who are dealing with gender and sexuality choices outside of God's design. We must be compassionate, but we need to deal with them. We need to not ignore the elephant in the room. If you know that these people are struggling with these things, and you have the opportunity to speak truth to them in a loving way, we need to be careful, informed, and compassionate as we respond. I close with this story about C.S. Lewis. It's an interesting story. He was clear about his biblical views on homosexuality. At one point he wrote, "I take it for certain that the physical satisfaction of homosexual desires is sin. This leaves the homosexual no worse off than any normal person who is, but whatever reason prevented from marrying." But this didn't stop C.S. Lewis with having a relationship with Arthur Greaves, one of his close boyhood friends. You see, when they were young, they began to study Norse mythology together, and they became really tight-knit best friends as they grew up through elementary school and into college and the years after. And for decades, they maintained their relationship. Well, in the middle of the early adulthood years, Arthur Greaves admitted at some point to Lewis that he was gay, that he was homosexual. As far as we know, according to C.S. Lewis' textual record, he never broke off the relationship. He continued to reach out to him, explaining to him that even though he disagreed with his views and explained from the Word of God, he would keep that relationship with him. And so they did for many decades. And even though they had differences in intellectual aptitude and geographic location and different areas of their lives, they still maintained that they were best of friends. Well, in a letter just before C.S. Lewis died, he wrote a letter to Greaves. They were planning a vacation and a holiday together to go to Ireland, but a heart attack C.S. Lewis had kept them from the plans, and so he wrote his final letter to him. It says to Greaves, "It looks as if you and I shall never meet again this life. This often saddens me very much. And the letter's last line, 'Oh, Arthur, never to see you again.'" These letters that he wrote serve as a model for what friendship between a gay man and a heterosexual sympathizer and confidant must become to reach those around us. The love for the truth and the love for grace and mercy. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I know this is a very difficult subject. It's not something that's talked about much in detail in Christian settings. But Lord, we're bombarded with this issue all around us, whether in the media, whether personally, whether in our extended family, whether we're at a job situation that we have to deal with, the bathroom situation, and all these different things that are swirling around us. Lord, I just pray, especially for our younger generation here, that they would really get a grasp of what your word says and why it's so important to do the design that you made and to enjoy the physical intimacy that you intended and that you've designed the highest level of joy in that relationship between a man and a woman in holy matrimony. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to be gracious to those around us who are struggling with this area in their life. Give us the mercy and the words to say. And help us to learn more about this issue so that we can engage others in our culture as well, so that we can be the light of Christ and sharing what God's perspective is on this very important issue. We pray and ask in Jesus' name. Amen.